because at the end of, this is the final parsha of the book of Shemot, and at the end of the parsha, or at the end of any book of Torah, we always say, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazek, strength, strength, and may we be strengthened. So it should definitely be a strengthening for her, Shishav Refuah, wise doctors, wise healers, her loving sister-in-law and family, and everybody else to support. All right, so this week's Parsha is Parsha Pekudei, the final Parsha of the book of Shemot, and we'll start with our blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol hamim v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. So the parsha begins on page, I'm in Vayikra. Thank you, page 531. And even though last week was the last parsha that had to do with the building of the Mishkan, the truth is we're still in the Mishkan. And so this week is the grand finale. And now the Mishkan is going to be dedicated. Everything's going to be made. Everything's going to be brought to Moshe. He's going to put it up, and everything is going to be good to go. And that's the focus of everything in this parsha. So what's interesting is that the creation of the Mishkan is considered to be the final piece of the creation, not of the Mishkan, but of the creation that started at the very beginning of Bereshit, of Genesis. That this is considered the end of creation, because God had as God's will in creation not just to create heaven and earth and all the things that were created, but to have a place to be able to live in this world, what's called a dira tachtona, a lower apartment. A dira is an apartment. To have an abode in this world, not just an abode in the heavenly world. And we remember that when creation first starts, it says that God's presence hovered over the face of the void, and that there was an act of hovering, that God hovers, but that God doesn't want to hover, that God wants to be imminent, which is the idea of Shekhinah, of in our midst, v'shachanti betocham, I will dwell amongst you, and that dwelling in us is symbolized by the building of the Mishkan. So there are a couple of hints in the text that talk to us about how it is that the Mishkan was really the final stage, the final step of the creation of everything, and that God has been waiting for this. So that we have the book of Bereshit, which is about the beginning, but really the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, is also called the beginning. It's the end of the creation, so that now the world can move forward. So let's take a look at where this is alluded to. So for a moment, we're just going to go back for a moment. You can put your string here for now, but let's just go back when we talk about the designation of Bezalel, who was the one who is the one who was under his guidance that all of the building happened. So Bezalel, that we know that means Bezalel is an acronym, a shortening of the term Bezalem Elohim, which means the image of God, but it also means a tzel, means in the shade or in the shadow of. Like a matzlema is a camera in Hebrew, because it takes a picture, it takes an image of. So tzel also means the shadow of, that Bezalel was in the shadow of God, and that he somehow had some of the same qualities, and we're going to see what some of those same qualities were. We're going to go back to page 489. Page 489, where it is described that Bezalel is going to be chosen, and we're going to pick it up on chapter 31, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. So, Beth Ann, would you like to read that at the bottom? Chapter 31, verse 1.
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called him by name, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the godly spirit, with wisdom, insight, and knowledge, and with every craft, to weave designs to work with gold, silver, and copper, stone cutting for setting, and wood carving, to perform every craft.
Okay, great. The wisdom, insight, and knowledge that you might recognize those if you're familiar with the Kabbalistic mystical tree of life, that the words are, first of all, going back now to the bottom of page 488, Ruach Elohim, which means a divine spirit, the spirit of God, B'chachma utvuna uvda'at. That is Chachma, Bina, and Da'at, which are the Chabad. That's an acronym of Chabad, is Chachma, Bina, and Da'at. And it has to do with the upper three spheres of the mystical tree of life. And those are like the highest levels. And that's what B'Tselel was filled with. And we're just going to take a look for a moment back on page 489 at the bottom in the commentary on the right-hand side under where it says 31 of the designation of B'Tselel. If you go down to the second paragraph where it says the sages expounded. Naomi, do you want to read that for us? Do you see that? The sages expounded on the bottom of page 489.
The sages expounded that
B'Tselel. That's okay.
Knew the art of combining the sacred letters with which heaven and earth were created, and that he possessed a degree of wisdom similar to that with which God created the universe.
Okay. And then you can continue on the next page on the bottom there. It says, this shows that the tabernacle.
This shows that the tabernacle as a setting for God's service and an abode for his presence was equivalent to the creation of the universe. Indeed, Ramban and others show that the tabernacle was the universe in microcosm and its components symbolized the major elements.
Okay, so this idea is that B'Tselel was like God, because what do we know? That from the very beginning of creation, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, and it's aleph tav is the word et. In the beginning, God created the letters of the aleph bet, and with the letters created everything through combining them. And the B'Tselel had this parallel quality, so that he is in the shadow of God, that just as God created the whole macro universe, the B'Tselel is creating the microcosmic universe in the form of the Mishkan, also with this ability to manipulate and combine the letters. And so it's considered a parallel creation, and therefore the completion of creation. And to add to that, what we have now going back to our Parsha, so now let's go back and return to our Parsha of Pekudei. We're going to actually turn to page 537. On page 537, the beginning of chapter 40, is where Moshe is given the command to put up the Mishkan. And so we're going to take a look and dissect this section a little bit. So, Hazel, would you like to read for us chapter 40, just verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2?
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, on the day of the first new moon, on the first of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle, the tent of meeting.
Okay, great. So who's supposed to put it up? Moshe is supposed to put it up. Interestingly, as an aside, and we'll come back to this, he does it single-handedly. It's not told to him that he should put it up along with everybody else who helped build it and the Levites and everybody else who's going to be in the future putting it up and taking it down. For the first inaugurational part of the Mishkan, only Moshe does it single-handedly. And he's going to ask God, like, how am I supposed to do that? Carry beams that are however many cubits long? I mean, it's, you know, they have races or something for like lumberjack Olympics where they carry like a tree or something, and they even do that in the army. I was talking to my sister where they carry a telephone pole, and that's to strength, but they send like the army, that's how they toughen them up to be able to carry heavy loads, as they carry telephone poles. Well, how are you supposed to put something up? I know even putting up our sukkah, which has two pieces, it's a two-person job minimum, because somebody has to hold the wall up to put the pin in. So you can't hold up two walls and put in a pin, and that's a simple structure. So how in the world is one person supposed to do that? So we'll come back to that question. We're going to first talk about when this was all done and how it's described about when it is done. So he's told, on the day of the first new moon, on the first of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle. So first of all, when is this? On the first new moon. So what's the first new moon, the first month of the Jewish calendar year? Not based on what we understand of Rosh Hashanah, is Nisan. And which day in the month of Nisan? The first day. Okay? And then it also says, there's an extra piece of information here where it says, Bayom HaChodesh, on the day of the first new moon, on the first of the month. Really, the only thing I need to know is on the first day of the first month. That's all I need to know. When it says Bayom HaChodesh, on that day, this is telling us something more. So first of all, we understand that when it says on the day, Bayom HaChodesh HaRishon, that not only is it the first month, but we're saying it's Bayom, it's going to be a hint back to the very first day of creation. And we know the very first day of creation was Sunday, obviously, because it was called Yom Rishon. The first day was Sunday. That was the first day of the week because it culminates in Yom Shabbat at the end of the seventh day. So that this was done on a Sunday and that it's being held off to be in a time that's going to be comparable to when creation happened. So there are actually two opinions of our sages. One is that creation was in Tishrei, which is why we have Rosh Hashanah. But there is another opinion that says it was actually in Nisan. So there's two opinions, and it's based on this idea here that Nisan, which is the beginning of things, Tishrei in the Torah is the seventh month of the calendar. If you look on the command of when to celebrate Rosh Hashanah, it says in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall blow the shofar. It doesn't say the first month. It's the seventh month. Nisan is the first month. It's like that's when things should really begin. So it's a whole bigger conversation. But based on that idea is the idea that the creation happened in Nisan and that this parallel was going to happen because we're taught that all the materials were really ready during the month of Kislev. It's like they're ready and at Hanukkah time and you're going to wait to put it up until Nisan. That's, you know, December to April. That's a long time to wait. But they waited until then because it's like, okay, I'm glad everything is ready, but when do we want the Mishkan to be put up? We want the Mishkan to be put up because it is symbolic of the creation of the world. It has to be put up on the same day that the creation of the world happened. The creation of the world happened beginning Rosh Chodesh Nisan, on the first day of the month of Nisan. Patricia, I see a question forming in your mind. Well, like, what?
I think I got most of it. I just was confused that I thought the building of the Mishkan was a tikkun for the golden calf.
On one hand, yes.
So, but this seems like it was predetermined, you know, it would have happened anyway?
Yes, and yes.
Okay.
And yes. So this is the idea that it would have been happened anyway. Then there's another level, which is, it wasn't really meant to happen in this way. It was really meant to happen once they got into the land of Israel, the building of the Beit HaMikdash. They needed a portable sanctuary because they already was an issue with the golden calf, and then there's going to be another need for it when we get to the sin of the spies, and the Jewish people then are told that they will need to spend 40 years in the desert, not wandering, but learning and growing, and that Mishkan would then, the portable sanctuary would escort them. So there's lots of different layers going on simultaneously. So in this way, we're understanding the Mishkan as it was already meant to be. Whether it was going to be the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash, that's a question. Though interestingly, and I read this, I was so surprised, it said that as beautiful as the Beit HaMikdash was in Yerushalayim, that the divine presence was actually more intensely felt in the Mishkan, which was as portable, not nearly as opulent of a place. And that with each successive building, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, was felt less. So the Mishkan had it the most. The first temple had it next, and the second temple had it less.
So it was because it was smaller?
More compact? So that's one idea. The idea that I actually heard was is that God likes humble places, and that the even though they were commanded to build the Beit HaMikdash in a beautiful way, that there was something about the idea that it could be moved and that it was not so fancy, just like Mount Sinai being the place to give the Torah of being a humble mountain, that God's presence dwells in a place where there's humility and where there's not doesn't have to be so fancy. So the rabbi who wrote this said, nothing against beautiful synagogues and beautiful homes and beautiful everything, but lest we think that that's what's bringing the divine presence. That's not what's bringing the divine presence. The divine presence is based on the people who are inside each of those buildings, and that that was a higher level. So it's also a sign that the people of that generation of the desert, even with their errors, were at the highest level the Jewish people have ever been, and that there's been kind of a decline. Naomi.
I hate the thought of devil's advocate, but playing devil's advocate, though. But the second temple wasn't near as opulent as the first one.
That's true. It wasn't nearly as opulent, and it was missing some things, but and the divine presence wasn't felt as much. But it was still in the same of Herod. It was still, like, once Herod did his beautification, was actually pretty opulent.
Okay.
Hazel.
So the Aron Kodesh
Yes, the Aron Kodesh that we have is part of what would have been the Holy of Holies. It's as close as we get to the Holy of Holies, because in the Holy of Holies is where the Torah was. And there's always a curtain. There's always a parochet, just like it's described in the Mishkan, that there needed to be a parochet, there needed to be a curtain in front of the Torah. Obviously now, since we don't have the temple and we don't have the Kohanim officiating, it's the everything else is different, but the laws of how we're supposed to behave in a synagogue come from how we're supposed to behave in the Beit HaMikdash. So it has a similar idea of the, you know, the tznias and the modesty and the appropriateness and our focus on God and not on other things. So it, there is some carryover in the laws of shuls and synagogues. But as it, as we were saying, this idea that this is really considered the completion of creation. So now it says that this was God's big Simcha day. It's like, I've been waiting thousands of years, and now finally, creation is done. And that this is the date when it says, on the day of the first new moon, on the first of the month. We don't need to have the on that day. So it says, like, what day? The day that was like the beginning of the first day when creation started way back in Genesis, that before my presence was hovering, and now it can be imminent, and now I can be with the Jewish people and be in with humanity as well, with the Jewish people leading that. So that this is the idea of creation being completed through the gift of Bezalel, who had the same quality of being able to do this just like God did. So interestingly, when we're talking about how did Moshe do this all by himself, and according to in the commentary, it says that Moshe asked God, like, how am I supposed to do this all by myself? And God said, don't worry, I'm actually doing it, but you just use your hands and I'll make it happen. So the question is, who really put up the Mishkan? God. Because it was really the completion of creation. And so it was still God's work, and we have countless references to it. If you go into, I'm sitting here, I did it in my Chumash at home, but we can take a look at it, and we've looked at this at past years, but it also, it's interesting to see. If you turn to page 533, and if you look at the conclusion of each of the paragraphs, basically, so if you look at the end of, what starts with chapter 39, the end of the verse, there it says, and they made the vestments for Aaron as Hashem had commanded Moses. And then you go to the end of the next paragraph, as Hashem had commanded Moses. And the end of the next paragraph, as Hashem had commanded Moses. And each thing as you go through, and you go to the next page, page 535, the paragraph ends, as Hashem had commanded Moses. The next one, as Hashem had commanded Moses, as Hashem had commanded Moses, as Hashem commanded Moses, as Hashem commanded Moses, so did they do. It's like, what message do we get here? They did it as Hashem had commanded Moses. So, the reason, there's lots of reasons why it says, first of all, it says this, it shows that the people did exactly as they were commanded and didn't go off track. They did exactly what they were told to do. Bless you, bless you. The other idea is that Hashem commands Moshe through the speaking of words. And again, to point out the similarity to creation, it says, how did creation come into being? It came in through God saying, let there be, and God said. So it is all through God's command. So even though the work is being done through Moshe, through Moses, and through the Jewish people, it's an implementation of God's word, let there, it should be, it should be. So we are reminded of this, and it's 18 times in the Parsha where it says, as Hashem had commanded Moshe. We know, of course, the 18 is the gematria of chai, of life, that this was bringing life of spiritual life down into this world, and that that's what the creation of the Mishkan symbolized, was the ability to do this. So each of these things was done in that way, and that God was really the one putting it up, because it was humanly impossible to put up the Mishkan. And Moshe did it not just once, but he did it for a whole week. He put it up, took it down, put it up, took it down, put it up and took it down, and he used everything. Not only that, he uses it. So if you take a look in chapter 40, Moshe is acting like the Kohen Gadol, during the high priest. He's taking Aaron's role for the inauguration ceremony part of the Mishkan. So if you look at it, let's take a look at chapter 40, verses, why don't we say, starting with verse 4 there. And Eileen, do you want to read that? Chapter 40, verse 4 on page 537.
You
shall bring?
Mm-hmm. You shall bring the table and prepare its setting. Bring the menorah and kindle its lamps. You shall place the gold altar for incense in front of the Ark of Testimony and place the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle.
Just keep going. Mm-hmm.
You shall place the elevation offering altar in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You shall place the
laver mm-hmm.
between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water there. You shall emplace the courtyard all around and place the curtain at the gate of the courtyard. You shall take the anointment oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything that is in it. Sanctify it and all its utensils, and it shall become.
Okay, and then you can stop there. Basically, he's told you're supposed to start doing everything. Put everything into motion, and there's two words. One is it sanctify it, and it shall become holy. So the question is, how do we sanctify something and make it become holy? And one of the important lessons in here that we're told is it means you have to use it. That something that is sitting there in potential, that is not used, and it's just sitting there, has no benefit. In fact, it's this really sad statement to see something that has potential that is not used. So, of course, like I said, a mind, a terrible thing to waste, a neshama, a terrible thing to waste, a life, a terrible thing to waste, a mishkan, a terrible thing to waste, that in order to sanctify something and make something holy requires using it and being involved with it. And even just touching it and starting it. Even at the most mundane level, like people who have china or crystal in their closets and they never use it. I remember my grandmother used to say she was always saving something to wear, and by the time she was at Shalom Park, you know, she was elderly. And I came in one day to visit her and she has on like this fancy blouse. I'm like, Grandma, you look so nice. She said, I was saving it for when the President of the United States would come to visit me, and I decided he's not coming. So I'm wearing it today. I said, well, you look fit for the President of the United States. It would be honored to see you. It's like, what are we doing? It's like we leave everything like in mothballs in the closet. Let alone, not only our physical things, but ourselves, our own potential. It said, how do we sanctify ourselves? Is we use our potential, and we have to put it into action. And it can't be just a one-time thing. It has to be like on a regular basis. So the whole sanctification wasn't like, oh, I'm going to do it once and launch it and hope for the best. That he goes through a whole week of putting something into action. And that's the same thing for us, is to putting into action our potential and figuring out how to use everything we have. And even the things in our home. I mean, how many people have, oh, I have a Kiddush cup from my great aunt, whoever. I have candlesticks. I have this, oh, but I don't use them. You know, they're just a decoration. They're just, you know, something there to be beautiful. No, to take it down and start using it and use everything that we have in order to make our lives come alive, and that's what makes it holy, is put it into use. And if you really can't use it, then give it to somebody who can, but to really activate things that we have. So Moshe does this. The other reason he does this is, why did he have to be the one to do it? So there is also an idea that whenever we're about to launch something very important and significant and meaningful, it brings the Yetzer Hara, it brings the opposing force that is going to try to put up as many obstacles to it as possible. And that force needs to be overcome. And Moshe was the one, through his power, was able to overcome the obstacles. If we're saying that the Mishkan and the creation of the Mishkan and setting up the Mishkan was the completion of creation, there's going to be a huge Yetzer Hara. What would it have looked like? Possibly perhaps, as well as everybody got along during the building of all the materials of the Mishkan, it could have been that when they went to go put it up, that what could happen that would be evidence of the Yetzer Hara affecting the Jewish people? What could have happened?
Oh, I put a lot of effort in the curtains. I want them to go up first.
Yeah, okay.
And we're,
yeah.
Why does the menorah get to go over there?
Yeah, like, why are you doing that? And, like, what about me? It's my thing. I did this. Like, why is it facing this way? It should be facing that way. You could just see the arguments. You can just see. Any of us who have ever planned anything, everybody has a different opinion on how something should go. Is that right, Lynn? Pretty much. Stell, anybody else here has ever planned anything? Yeah. Why did you do it like that? You know, so there was so much room for everything going wrong, even just people going around and, like, swinging and hitting someone in the head with a, you know, who knows? Everything could have gone wrong in the process of putting this together, because there was so, I mean, look how many, bless you, look how many parshas we just spent on the creation of all this. So it's like when push comes to shove, when you're really getting ready to put something together that's so profound, says there's this opposing force that's going to try to get in the way. It's like one of the reasons we have at a wedding that the bride and groom have a shomer on each of them. They have a guard. The bride has one and the groom has one, and it's ideal for them to, you know, keep their eyes on them, because things can happen. It's just things can happen. And so we do that to say something momentous is about to occur. It's not just a party. It's not just a fancy date. We're talking about a creation. The chuppah is considered a reenactment of the creation of Adam and Chava. And that reenactment is a creation. And when you're witnessing creation, anything can happen. So this is not the time to, you know, before the wedding to go skydiving or whatever. It's like, just don't do that. I was like totally paranoid. I'm like, just stay home, you know, just stay home. Just stay put, nothing can happen. So that idea is that Moshe was there to be the one to encounter that the strength of that Yetzer Hara on the project, to get it launched so that it would go smoothly from then on out. Because then once something gets going and you overcome that initial problem and it gets to become a habit, which is what happens by doing it seven times. Not just like, okay, I broke through the first time. It's like breaking trail. It helps if it goes over it. Then, like, let's go over it, sand it down and get it smooth so that when you all start to do it, you'll be able to have it go smoothly. So this is also a word to us that we should know that whenever we're going to try to attempt to do something great, a spiritual change, something meaningful, a new habit physically in our life. You know, we're going to start an exercise routine. We're going to start a diet. We're going to start, I don't know, whatever it is that we choose, we can be absolutely sure that there's going to be some force that's going to come up and smack, be ready to smack us in the face to try to get us to not do it. I remember for myself when I decided I was going to start using the mikvah, and it was over on the west side, and I made my appointment, and I didn't know you were supposed to prepare beforehand, and so I called the woman to make the appointment, say I was coming and that I would need to prepare, and there was a huge snowstorm that night, just like out of the blue snowstorm. Well, I'm very scared driving at night anyway, I don't like it, and when bad weather, I don't like it, but I'm like, aha, you know, because I had learned about this, I'm like, aha. This is coming to try to keep me from going. Now, if it would have been a real danger to life and limb, it would have been foolhardy to go. But it wasn't that. It was just not good for me. And I thought, I'm going. And wouldn't you know, after that night, not one time ever in all the years that followed was there ever a snowstorm on the night that I needed to go, and there was no other impediment that got in my way. It's like, I know this is an impediment, and I know it's trying to stop me, and if I don't go, that's going to be a problem. So I knew it for me. I'm not saying every snowstorm isn't meant to be a spiritual impediment for other people. Everyone has their own thing that tries to stop them and that blows out of proportion what the thing might be. These people aren't going to like it. They won't like me. It's too uncomfortable. It's too expensive. It's too far away. It's too cold. It's too hot. Everybody has a something or myriad somethings that get in our way. And when we're ready to launch something important, we can be sure that those things are going to happen. So Moshe's inauguration process was designed to break through that so that the putting up and taking down of the Mishkan and traveling with it would then, from then on, be something that was comfortable for the rest of the Jewish people to do. And we don't read of any other problems. We don't even read of any other fights when the Levite families were designated. You get to carry the menorah and the table and the ark, and this family gets to carry the planks and the curtains and the hooks. Nobody said, how come he gets the menorah and I get a plank? So nobody said that. So everything was all, at every level, was taken care of. And I have to say, thinking about myself, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I would have been, but I guess the magic would have been wrought. It would have been okay. So this is what Moshe does when he is able to do this. And it says that this was a simcha for God, that this was something that was special for him. However, that because everything was ready in the month of Kislev, it says the month of Kislev gets shortchanged because it should have been, could have been, put up in Kislev. And that God tells the month, don't be sad. In the future, there will be a dedication of the Beit HaMikdash, of the temple, that will happen in Kislev. So you need not worry. And we all know what that is. That's Hanukkah, which is the 25th of Kislev, which is when the temple is rededicated and goes through its own 8-day dedication process, which is why we have Hanukkah for 8 days, because that's how long the dedication process is. Someone had a question? Lynn.
Is there, in this parsha or elsewhere afterwards, an appreciation of the miraculous smoothness, cooperation, that, you know, that how many things could have happened that didn't happen? You know, like that appreciation of how we all got here today.
Yes. How?
It's
yes.
A miracle.
It's a miracle. It is a complete miracle.
So is there an appreciation of it anywhere on the Torah?
I think it's understood, but it's one of the things you wonder about human nature. We say that generation that lived in the desert is called the Dor De'ah, the generation of knowledge, of wisdom, of true knowledge and understanding, that they got it. So at one level, we have to assume that they did appreciate it, and that the times when they are complaining are really, truly are aberrations. They're breaks from the time of harmony. To have 40 years, and even though we read about the complaints and the things that went wrong, those were very short in duration and not insignificant, because they were very significant, but given over a 40-year period, bless you. Can you say, in 40 years, they only complained 3 times? That's actually not so bad, just because we read about them back to back. And when we go back to the Parsha of Numbers, we're getting already into we're going to skip ahead, and we're going to not even have in the Torah 38 years. So 38 years, we hear nothing, and we assume everything was going great for that amount of time. So I hope that they were appreciative, and we should all be appreciative, but that's a really good question, whether they had that level of awareness of how great it was and how miraculous it was. It was really, truly amazing. And what allowed it to happen was not that they were unique people, but that they were focused on God. So that when people are focused and have a unified point of focus, it helps all of the other things go away. It's like a company that has a business plan, or that has a mission statement. Yeah, that's the word, a mission statement. It gives everyone something to rally around, that I'm focusing my efforts on this. It helps nullify the normal kind of issues that come up between people. And in fact, people know this who are our enemies, that when they're having trouble ruling their own people, then they put up a scapegoat of, like, let's all rally around, like, hating the Jews, and to keep everybody together. It's a very powerful way to keep people together. This is done in the positive, thank God, that people were focused on God. Patricia.
Was the seventh day any different than the first six?
I think it stayed up at once. It was then there was an inauguration for eight. It was actually an 8-day inauguration, and then the, hold on a second, let's take a look at it. Let's see if we can find it. I didn't focus on that.
But also, when he was using everything, in the 7 days, did he put the tablets in? Wasn't it made to carry the tablets?
Yes, for sure.
So every day he put those in? Or was that maybe on the 8th day?
Those were put in one time and then taken out. I think they were just kept in there, because I don't know where they would be when they were taken out.
Yeah.
I don't know that detail. Okay. Good question. But he basically went through the process that was going, and you could say it was also an instruction process, that if you want people who are going to be in charge of doing something, they needed to see it being done. Like, how do you do this? How do you put this all together? I mean, just think about things when you order something online and it comes like in a carton and it has, You know, it doesn't say there were any written directions about this. And it just has pictures, and it shows things like, how are you supposed to put this together? So what helps mostly is if you can watch someone do it. So the power of watching someone do it to be able to truly educate and show everybody, this is what it looks like. So that being said, it also has to do with, at a spiritual level too, with Torah. If someone were to study Torah, even with all its commentary and all of its details and descriptions and everything else, a person would still be hard-pressed to know what does leading a Torah life look like. Because just reading all the parts doesn't tell you what it looks like. And this comes into effect when we talk about having role models of people like, this is what it looks like, because you could read all of the details forever and still not get it. It's one of the reasons I buy cookbooks that have pictures. It's just show me what it looks like when it's done. Or when you're even doing a puzzle where they show you what it's supposed to look like when it's done. It doesn't really help me so much just to have all the pieces. So the same thing is true about Torah. There's so many details that impact every area of our life. If you looked at it, it just looks like this big list of things to do, but what does it look like altogether? And you think like, oh, it must look terrible because like all these things. But it's like any activity, even take, you know, teaching a child or teaching someone how to drive. When you first describe all the things that need to be focused on and paid attention to, at the same time, it seems like that's not possible. And how is that driving? So you have to be behind the wheel and feel it and be instructed until after a while there's a real miracle that happens that you can do all those things at the same time. You cannot text and do all those things at the same time. However, there's a limitation. But what does it look like altogether? So we take for granted that we can learn what to do just by reading something, which is why Torah was always taught orally. So it wasn't just about the material, it was about who was giving over the material as well. And they even have some extreme examples that talk about a rabbi student who kind of snuck into his rabbi's home and hid under the bed so he could learn how to have sexual relations appropriately. And because everything a holy person does is holy, including marital relations. It was like, nah, that's a little crossing the line. We don't really do that because of modesty. It's not really appropriate. But he was on to something. It's like, you have to see it. Like, what do you do? What do you say? How does it look? Like, what happens? It's like, okay, so this is the idea. So Moshe was also able to do that to show, what does it look like all put together? And it's the same message to us of, what does it look like all put together? If we're a Mishkan Me'at, if we are a miniature sanctuary, then the same thing is true about ourselves. How we put ourselves together? How do I put my home together, my Jewish home together? How do I do it? What does it look like? I need to see it in order to really understand it. So this Mishkan, this home, is really interesting. We've talked about before that the Mishkan and even the Beit HaMikdash was really a version of the matriarch's tents, that Sarah's tent is the model for the Mishkan, which is the model for the Beit HaMikdash, and it's really about the Jewish home. So there's an allusion to this in the very last line of this Parsha. So if you turn to page 541, we are going to look at first verse 38. So let's look verse 38. Cindy, I think we're at you.
For the cloud of Hashem would be on the tabernacle by day, and fire would be on it at night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel throughout their journey.
Does yours say house of Israel?
Uh-huh.
No.
Children.
This one says house.
Ah, what?
This one says house.
Really? Mine says children.
Children.
Ah. Is yours, do you have the art scroll?
Yeah.
That's so interesting. House is more correct. Okay, because the Hebrew is Le'enei Kol Beit Yisrael. It does not say B'nei Yisrael in the Hebrew. B'nei Yisrael is children of Israel. Beit Yisrael is house of Israel. The houses of Israel throughout their journeys. So it says that the cloud of Hashem will be on the tabernacle, the Mishkan, by day. The fire would be on it by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel throughout the journeys. It says, this is an allusion to the houses of the Jewish people, the house of Beit Yisrael. This is not usually used. This Beit Yisrael, we don't see this in Torah. We're called B'nai Yisrael or Beit Yaakov, the house of Jacob or the children of Israel. Having this combination of Kol Beit Yisrael, and it says Kol Beit Yisrael, every house of Israel, every Jewish home, that there would be a cloud and the fires. Like, have you noticed a cloud over your house or a fire at night? It's like, there actually is one. There should be one, and there can be one. So what does that mean to have that? So first of all, the reference to the houses, it says that now that the houses of the matriarchs, the tent of Sarah, comes back to life with the Mishkan. Just as when Sarah died and when Rebecca comes in after Isaac marries her, and it says that she comes into Sarah's tent, and that then Isaac is comforted for his mother. It says, because all the blessings of Sarah's tent return. And what were those blessings? It said that in Sarah's tent, what did she have? She had the candles, her Shabbos candles, stayed lit from one Shabbos to the next, and that fire, that's the menorah, that's about the menorah, that the bread, her bread was blessed. It says that's the shulchan, that's the table that had the 12 loaves of bread that stayed soft from, it says her dough was blessed. It's interesting the phrase that was used. The dough was blessed, and that there was a cloud that the divine presence hovered over her tent. It says that was the Mishkan, was Sarah's tent, now is back in action. Bless you. So this idea of these, yes, Peggy.
Sorry to interrupt. I got the understanding of the fire, but does the cloud relate to the dough?
No. So there's two different things. One is the cloud and the fire, and the other is the what was in the Mishkan itself, which was the cloud hovering over, and the menorah with the light, and the shulchan, the table with the bread.
I guess I'm trying to understand what the significance is of using cloud and fire to show God's presence.
Great. Okay, so the cloud, it says that the cloud, and let's go back up now. So Peggy, actually, why don't you read it? Go back to verse 34 and read back down to 34 through 37.
The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Shem filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, for the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was raised up from upon the tabernacle, the children of Israel would embark on all their journeys. If the cloud did not rise up, they would not embark until the day it rose up.
Okay, good. Okay, so the cloud had a number of different functions. Number one, it symbolized God's presence so that they could see there was actually something, that the cloud was there. That cloud also was the sign for them whether they should move on their journeys throughout the Midbar, throughout the desert, or whether they should stay put. As long as the cloud was there, they stayed put. If it lifted, they went on. And it says here, behold, Masehem, of all of their journeying, that the cloud was with them. Interestingly, just as an aside, the journeying, even when they were at rest in the different encampments, and there were 42 encampments, even the encampments are called part of the journey. It says that even when we're not moving, or even when we're doing something that doesn't seem to have to do with the journey, it's all part of the journey. So that when you go on your trip to Cancun or whatever, the truth is, as soon as you start doing anything that's in preparation for that trip, even while you're still in your house, that's still part of your journey. The whole thing is part of it, and we're supposed to understand that every moment of our lives is part of our spiritual journey, whether we seem to be doing something that has to do with something spiritual or not. So washing my clothes has to do with the journey. Why do I want to have clean clothes? I want to have clean clothes so I can present myself as a respectable person in the image of God. Why am I eating? Why am I going to the grocery store? So I can eat and nourish my body, so that I can serve Hashem, so that I can perform mitzvot, so I can take care of my family, I can be involved in the community. Every single thing is called part of the journey. And the cloud was there even during that part of what was really the encampment, was called part of the journey. So that's part of the journey. The cloud also had the ability to protect the Jewish people from the heat of the sun of the desert, so that it was beneficial in that way as well. It says, so where's our cloud? What are we being protected from? I haven't seen my cloud, though if you have traveler's insurance, I think they show the umbrella that's kind of over you always. Okay, so insurance doesn't mean that nothing happens to you. It means that there's protection should something happen to you, that there's a way to have help. That's what protection means, and that's what divine protection is. People can't say, God doesn't love me because very unfortunate things have happened to me in my life. It's like, that's no sign of it. It's like, do you have someone to turn to for help, for spiritual strength? That's called, like, your insurance. That's your security, not guarantee of physical safety. But the cloud gave that sense of security to the Jewish people while they were on the road, on their journey. Does that answer it a little more?
Thank you. In today's meeting, vernacular, a cloud over our head.
Sounds bad.
Yeah, it does.
Yes, and this is the cloud of divine presence, and this cloud is also similar to the cloud that was over Mount Sinai. So the Mishkan, in addition to representing the culmination of creation, is also considered a continuation of Mount Sinai. Now we have a little portable Mount Sinai that we're going to be taking with us, and it looks just like Mount Sinai because there's a cloud hovering over it. And that's the same thing. We're doing the same thing. And then we'll talk about what it means for our homes as well.
For those who are interested, on age.com, there is a beautiful 10-minute video on just that thing, taking us from Mount Sinai through the tabernacle. There's parallel
verses. Rabbi David Foreman.
Yes.
Yes,
so
it's beautiful. H.com.
Go to the weekly parsha, and then a list comes up. Go to the advanced.
You're gifted and talented group.
Advanced. Go to the very first one, and that will pop up, and then he will also say that there are other things that you could go, but it shows a very beautiful how the cloud was at Mount Sinai.
And then the cloud over the Mishkan.
And the Mishkan.
And the cloud was at Sarah's tent.
It
shows the whole, it's a beautiful description of the wording of all the parallels of Mount Sinai and the Mishkan. And the question is, so it's Rabbi, you can also, once you go to the Aish website, if you forgot all that, just put in, just put in Rabbi David Foreman. And you also, it will come up. His thing will come up. It's really beautiful.
F O R M A N.
F O H R.
No,
F O H R M A N. Foreman.
Thank you. And David or David?
David. David Foreman. Yes.
What's the cloud also have to do with a sukkah?
Ah, the Anane HaKavod, very good, exactly, which is the same message. The Anane HaKavod, which are the clouds of glory, says that's what the schach is on the sukkah. That's the essence of a sukkah. The whole sukkah building, the whole wall thing, is for only one purpose, the schach. Because we have not figured out how to have schach hover over our heads without having a wall to support them, so the schach is like the pine branches or whatever at the top. It says, why do we have schach? It says, because that is reminiscent of the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of glory that hovered over the Jewish people. And the sukkah, it says, the whole message of sukkah is that life is physical life is fragile and temporary, spiritual life is strong and enduring. And that we don't put all of our eggs in the physical basket because that's not where it's at. And that we sit outside in the sukkah, even in bad weather. We sit outside in the sukkah, and we are supposed to and have the opportunity to experience God's divine presence. It doesn't mean that you're not cold. It means that you are cold in the context of being in God's presence. So the sukkah is also exactly that of the Anane HaKavod, because it says about Sukkot, because God says, I caused them to dwell in Sukkot while they were in the Midbar. It's like, what does that mean? I caused you to dwell in Sukkot. As I caused you to have the experience of being covered with schach, which is the Anane HaKavod, the clouds of glory. And there's also a reference to Sarah. One of Sarah's names, for those who are in the People of the Book class, one of Sarah's names is Iska, and it's spelled Yud Samech Chaf He. So Samech Chaf He is, that's the word of sukkah, and it has to do with